The storm of grace.
Love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I start, I want to say the Lord has tremendously blessed us with amazing grace. I think we all know that. But Mundo Reyes said he wanted to put a gate in over where our old gate was. And he wanted to make a wooden gate. And I said, okay, that's fine. And took it to the council and we talked. We didn't know it was going to be a work of art. Okay. It's truly a work of art. And amazing. And he just did it out of the goodness of his heart. No charge or anything. But just, you know, it's amazing. And we've been blessed. We have Dorothy with the windows and the art inside and the gate outside. It's amazing what God does at this little church, you know. So all praise be to Him. Amen. We look at verse 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Now, remember, in chapters 11 through 14, Paul dealt with the problems in worship. And it was a mess there, right? There were people drunk, they weren't sharing food, they were doing all kinds of stuff, all right? Now Paul deals with false teaching. Where did Paul receive his message or gospel? Jesus, very good. He received it directly from Jesus. Bob Utley says, Paul was passing on what he received, i.e. the gospel from Christ. Before Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was the receiver of the gospel himself. Although Jesus died for all human sin, it is obvious from this passage and others that each person must personally receive God's free offer of salvation. The gospel involves the welcoming of a person, believing truths about that person, and living a life in imitation of that person. And I think what the church has done today is number two. And they've ignored number one and number three, okay? Just believing about the person, rather than getting to know the person and having that personal relationship, and then trying to imitate Jesus Christ. Question, have we welcomed Christ into our hearts? Have we welcomed Christ into our hearts?
Yes!
Do we believe the truths about Him?
Yes!
Do we live in a relationship with Jesus and strive to be like Him? It's hard, isn't it? On that one, we're not quite, yes! Okay. Because it's the hardest part of being a Christian, right? Is to be like Jesus, all right? Is it even important that we believe everything about Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Matthew Henry said, the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation of Christianity, and Pastor Perry's going to be preaching more about that next week. Remove this foundation and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. And it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful to God. It was that alone by which they could hope for salvation. For there is no salvation in any other name, no name given under heaven by which we may be saved, but by the name of Christ. Amen? We were talking about at Wednesday study about our postmodern culture and how everything is equal and you can believe whatever you want. It can be based on a TV program, and that's the same as believing in the Word of God and the Scriptures. Or even scientific facts. If there's a scientific fact, somebody will say, well, I heard, or I think, okay. Big words, I think, all right. And that's the equivalent nowadays in our culture as to that scientific fact, all right? It doesn't matter because that's what that person thinks. And truth is relative, all right? And the church has fallen into that. How many times do you talk to people and, for example, the virgin birth, that's the first thing people want to disclaim, okay? You'll say, I believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? And they'll say, well, I don't believe that. I think. I don't really care what you think, okay? Exactly. This should be what we follow, right? Is God's Word, all right? So So you see how it's a continual battle with our culture. And so far, the church has not even been fighting. The other thing that surprises me is how passionate, or the lack of passion for Christians nowadays, compared to the passionate Christians in the New Testament. And once again, this has come through evolution in the church. We feel we don't have to be as passionate as those guys back in those days. They were crazy, and they were trying to spread the gospel so that we all have it. But we don't have to be like that. Right. We're all supposed to have it. And the bottom line is, not everybody has it. All right? They don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And since when is Christianity not a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ? Right? It's supposed to be a passionate relationship we have with this man, God. Amen? Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Is the gospel a one-time experience? No. It's a daily relationship with Jesus Christ. And what drives Pastor Perry and I crazy, and it might be driving our confirmation teacher crazy now, Cindy, is we stress so much having the relationship with Jesus Christ in confirmation. There's still families, though. They'll bring their kids for a year to get them through confirmation, and then they're gone. It just breaks my heart. Because they don't get it. And it's not the kids, it's the parents. The parents are saying, it's okay, you just get confirmed and then you forget Jesus. Until you want to get married, maybe. If you want to have a church wedding, okay? It's so contrary to Scripture, all right? Bob Udley says, there were those factions in Corinth who by their actions, attitudes, and theology showed they were never believers. They rejected Paul's gospel, Paul's apostolic authority, and merged the gospel into Roman culture, whereby the culture became dominant. Cultural Christianity is always weak and sometimes not Christian. Do I hear an amen? Amen. And we have a lot of cultural Christianity today, right? However, please note that contextually Paul is asserting his confidence that he has that the Corinthian believers are true believers. Even though they're a mess, he still believes they have that relationship with Christ. Does cultural Christianity exist today? Yes. A cultural Christian is a nominal Christian. So what's a nominal Christian? I talk about it quite a bit. Eddie Gibbs, one of the professors I had at Fuller, gave this definition. A nominal Protestant Christian, or Catholic Christian as far as that goes, is one who with the Protestant or Catholic tradition would call himself a Christian or be so regarded by others, but who has no authentic commitment to Christ based on personal faith. Such commitment involves a transforming personal relationship with Christ, characterized by such qualities as love, joy, peace, a desire to study the Bible, not being harassed by the pastor, but a desire to study God's Word, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, a determination to witness faithfully, a deep concern for God's will to be done on earth, and a living hope in heaven to come. So are we nominal Christians? Not all the time, once again, you know. And once again, we're talking passionate Christianity here, right? And if you look at the greater church, it's full of nominal Christians. And that's why the church is getting kicked around today, all right? And one of the first things we hear when we talk about people and invite them to church, they'll say, I don't have to go to church to believe in Jesus. Anybody ever hear that before? That's a lie. Okay? That's a lie. Show me in the Bible where it says that. Show me in God's Word where it says, I can believe in God but have nothing to do with His people. Old Testament or New Testament, show me where that can happen. It's not in here, right? Where do we get it? Our culture I think. Yeah. Eventually hell, okay? Eventually hell. But do you see how we've let the culture infiltrate the church and suck the life out of it? Suck Jesus and the Spirit right out of it. Verse 3. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas or Paul. Cephas is Peter. Paul always called Peter Cephas, okay? And then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then He appeared to James, the brother, his stepbrother, then to all the apostles. So Paul's summary of the gospel: Christ died for our sins. Christ was truly dead and buried. Christ was raised from the dead. We know these are true because He appeared to many people over many days. So the resurrection is a historical fact. Paul is emphasizing that Jesus rose from the dead and is a living person, not simply a historical figure. And when our culture talks about Jesus, do they talk about a living person? No. They don't know Him. And it... Pardon? Are they nominal Christians? Yeah. Well, if they knew God's Word, they would know that. But do you see Satan working in this? Let's keep Jesus in the grave. Let's keep Him dead. Even though it's not true. Alright? Because if Jesus is dead, then I can live the way I want, right? The American Idol, right? And that comes right from Satan, okay? If you can eliminate this Jesus, then Satan has control of us, all right? That He was real, that He's alive, that He's a living Christ. Charles Spurgeon writes, "And that Jesus rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Christ dead, buried, risen again, always living." Always living, and write that down, always living. We must dwell upon these points, for they are the essentials of the gospel. Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. This wasn't Paul's idea, all right? If he makes it, it is not worth your having. And aren't there a lot of preachers who are making up their own gospels now? Originality in preaching, if it is originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors, we are repeaters. We tell the message we have received. Christ died for our sins, He was truly dead, He was raised from the dead, and we know this because there were witnesses. All right? Do all churches worship a living Christ? No, and that's where that nominal Christianity comes in, right? And that's because we want to create God in our image. All right? Do we worship a living Christ? Yes. Yes. Okay. If not, you'll hear from your pastors. Matthew Henry. It is the apostles' business in this chapter to assert and establish the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which some of the Corinthians flatly denied. Whether they turned this doctrine into allegory, as did Hymenaeus and Philetus, by saying it was already past, and several of the ancient heretics by making it mean no more than a changing of their course of life, or whether they rejected it as absurd upon principles of reason and science, it seems they denied it in the proper sense, and they disowned a future state of reward by denying the resurrection of the dead. Is that happening today? If you deny the resurrection of the dead and the idea of rewards, there's no heaven and hell, he'd drink and be merry, right?
He tried that.
And now that heathens and infidels should deny this truth does not seem so strange. But that Christians
the Christians in Corinth, who had their religion by revelation, should deny a truth so plainly discovered as surprising, especially when it is a truth of such importance.
I'll never forget an experience I had many years ago. I used to take our confirmants up to confirmation up in Prescott, and there were like 14 churches involved. And we'd all take our confirmants up there, and I had anywhere from two to eight confirmants that I'd take up there. And there were 14 pastors up there. And I was talking with this one young pastor one day. You know, it's getting to the point where all the pastors are younger now, okay? But this is a long time ago. He was younger than me. And somehow we started talking about the resurrection, and he said, don't you think that, isn't it possible that the Spirit of Christ just came upon Jesus at his baptism, and that before he was crucified, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, departed from him? And all kinds of red flags went off, and I said, no! I said, there's a physical resurrection. And I didn't, the theological words didn't click, but I knew it was false. And the guy couldn't figure out why I was so upset. Well, what it is, and we're learning this on Wednesdays, it was Cerinthianism. And Cerinthus lived at about in the first century AD, so it's an old heresy. And he said the same thing, okay? Because he believed that the spirit was good and the physical body was evil. So therefore, God would not inhabit a physical body or be part of it, all right? So he said, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then before his death, the Spirit of God left him, all right? It's an old heresy. It was condemned in the first century AD by John, the apostle who was loved by Jesus, who was there when Jesus died and saw Jesus die on the cross and then saw him raised from the dead. So this is a legitimate source, and he said this is false teaching, right? And then I have this pastor saying, boy, this sounds clever, you know. You see, he's thinking he's being original, and he's not. He's repeating a heresy, a lie, all right? And it happens so much nowadays, people get these philosophies from our culture, and they want to apply them to Christianity. And it's all I think. Well, I think stinks, okay? Amen. All right. Verse 8. And last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What does Paul mean by abnormally born? The term implies an untimely early birth. However, in this context, Paul seems to be describing his late addition to the apostolic group, i.e. the road to Damascus conversion of Acts chapter 9. He wasn't like Peter and John and the other apostles. It is surely possible that this was one of the disparaging remarks of one or more of the factions at Corinth. They rejected Paul's authority. He was not a regular apostle. He wasn't like Peter or James or Matthias, okay? Paul acknowledges the grace of Christ in appearing to him amidst his persecution of the church. However, he is still in the select list of those to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. Paul calls himself an abortion and speaks of himself as one hardly worth mentioning. Yet he had seen the Lord after his resurrection from the dead. He was not a man to be deceived, for he had persecuted the church of Christ. He was exceedingly mad against the Messiah, so that if he said that he had seen Jesus of Nazareth, and that he was converted by the sight, we may be quite sure that it was so. Paul was not a man to undergo all the sacrifice he had to endure for the sake of a mere dream. So the transformation of Saul or Paul, is that evidence of the truth of the gospel or resurrection? What evidence do we have with us today of Jesus' resurrection? What? His Word. And what did you say, Tara? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, His Word. And I got Daryl Shipman. Okay? I got Bruce. Okay? That's right. You're evidence of of a living Christ. Doc, you're definitely evidence of a living Christ, okay? And Mrs. Parker, that you can love him is definitely an evidence, all right? All right? And you're healing from cancer, Dorothy. Evidence that Christ lives, right? It wasn't a dead person that made you whole, all right? It was a living God.
Charles Spurgeon says, once more, there are some who are born out of due time. Well, first of all, we've all been abnormally born in Christ. Once more, there are some who are born out of due time because they are born all of a sudden. They suddenly come to Christ. They suddenly find peace. They are suddenly saved. And I wish that that might happen here today. There is no need of any set period for this all-important matter. Time is no element in the matter. God can work conviction and conversion in a single instant. You know that sometimes you see a flash of lightning, and then you wait several seconds before you hear the thunder. But when a storm is right overhead, the flash and the slap are simultaneous. And down comes the pouring rain at the same time. And in like manner, the Lord knows how to send a flash of conviction and at the same instant to make His deep voice of mercy to be heard in the soul, and to send the floods of grace upon the Spirit then and there. Why should He not do so today for any of you who need this blessing?
Does that kind of describe your experience, Bruce?
Yeah,
absolutely. It's just like, boom, okay? Lightning, thunder, rain, all at the same time, right? At the same time, I'll say that's not the truth with everyone, because there's people who have been raised in the faith, okay, like Chris and Hazel and Dorothy, okay, and they've been raised in the faith, and they say they've always known Christ. Well, there was a time when Christ made Himself known. It may have been when you were 5 years old, but that Jesus became real and He stayed real to you, okay, and you're tremendously blessed that you didn't have to go through a Damascus Road experience, okay? Because I'm sure you would have rather not fallen off a roof, right, Bruce? Okay.
But we've all been abnormally born in this storm of grace. And when the storm hits, there's no going back. Because Jesus becomes so real to you. And there's no way you cannot be passionate about it, because He's coming to your life in such a dramatic way, right?
And you can't be quiet. You got to tell people about it. Who this Jesus is, right?
And we heard a wonderful testimony from Tina on Christmas Eve on how this works, okay?
She got hit by this storm while she was in prison by reading the Bible that an inmate left her. Thanks be to God. And there's no turning back. All right?
Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believe. Bob Uly says, his point is that God's grace proved effective in Paul's ministry, of which the Corinthian church itself was an evidence and result. The context dictates that this refers to other apostles. Paul compares himself to other apostles in Galatians because his apostolic authority is being challenged. They're saying he wasn't with Jesus like Peter and John. It is probable that one or more of the factions is doing the same thing in Corinth. Paul has no quarrel with the 12. He just clearly asserts his own calling and authority. But he also knew that God was the source, not himself. And this following scripture came to mind as I was studying this week in regards to Paul. In Luke 7:47, Jesus was talking to the sinful woman and he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, many as they are forgiven her. because she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.
So the more we've been forgiven, the more passionate and loving we're going to be towards Christ. Amen?
Does Paul take credit for starting the Corinthian church, working miracles, teaching and preaching?
He always points to God,
okay? Maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe Jesus, maybe grace,
but he's always pointing
outside of himself. He admits it was by the power and grace of God. Charles Spurgeon says, it cannot be denied that the living child of God has power. And Pastor Perry and I talk about that quite a bit.
We have power,
okay? But it must not be forgotten that the power of the living child of God is not in himself, but in his heavenly Father. For it is as true of him as of any sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, that without Christ he can do nothing. The living child of God is still as powerless as the dead sinner, apart from the constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the constant inflowing of the divine life into his soul.
You can see it. If you're not living in that relationship with Christ, are you going to have any power? You going to have any transformation with the Holy Spirit? But if you do, then you'll come to worship, not as an obligation, but because this is where you have to be. You have to be here with God's people, right?
Paul knew who he was, and he didn't try to mask over it. He was real and not afraid to reveal his true self to the church. Are we afraid to be real in the church?
No.
I'm very much so. Okay. Do we wear a mask?
No.
No. If so, believe me, it won't take long for the pastors to remove them. Okay.
Or
somebody else will come up and say... when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Popeye. I am what I am, okay? He should be the mascot for Amazing Grace. I am what I am, all right? Okay.
So the question is then, who are we?
And do we let others define us? And I think the problem today is there's many nominal Christians, and they're letting the culture define them. Yesterday when I was preaching in the jail, I told the guys, in my perfect Spanish, I said, people will say you're just prisoners. You're inmates. And that you're no good and you're rotten because you've been in jail. And they'll tell you that when you get out. But is that who you are?
No.
You don't let other people define you. Who do we let define us? Jesus Christ, right?
And that's one of the reasons why I'm wearing this wonderful shirt, okay?
Somebody who loves me tried to define me.
Okay, they said doctor, or reverend, doctor, author. They were going to put professor.
brilliant preacher, but then they go to grandpa. I love it. Anyway, and that would define who I am now, but this doesn't define me, right? What defines me is Jesus Christ. He's the only one, all right? And how tremendously freeing that is, Pastor, when we're preaching. Because we only have to please him, all right?
All right. Charles Spurgeon says, take the meanest lamb in Jesus' fold, like maybe Doc Parker, okay? The feeblest heir of grace, the most timid and fearing, the most hopeless and helpless of all disciples, the man most devoid of talent, the man who stands the very lowest on the list of the saints. Surely he may and must say that by the grace of God he is what he is, so far as he is in Christ. A believer with all the privileges that believers have, a gracious right to claim. Let this be your comfort, you little ones, that the same grace that made an apostle of Paul has made a Christian of you.
So when other people try to define you, is it important? No. Because we're children of the King, right? We're royalty. And don't forget it, right? When somebody else tries to define you, don't let them define you. We are Christians. We're children of the King Jesus. Amen?